Well, we're very happy to be here. We've known the body there at Lake Road Chapel for 10 years, and we're ashamed it's taking us so long to get down here to see you all. I was thinking there are the words of that great hymn. It says, Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And that's how we come today. We come empty, but expectant that the Lord would give us help. Let's just pray one more time. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would be in, Lord, this time that we have. Lord, we're not looking for words from man. Lord, we're eagerly expecting that by your Spirit, Lord, you would give us new insight, Lord, into who you are, into your power, into what it is to commune with you, to what it is to turn away from self and to trust you, Lord, in all things. In your name we pray, amen. I would like to consider with you the words that are found in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. So if you could turn with me there to Exodus chapter 14. And we'll read together the first 16 verses. Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very afraid. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, Leave us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now this is obviously not a new passage probably to any of you here. It's one that we are all very familiar with. We know the account of how God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and how he miraculously parted the waters and brought them through dry land. But I think this is a very important passage for us to consider here today in regard to a common danger for any man and even for the Christian, and that is the danger of fearing man. So, Lord willing, I'd like to speak with you on the topic of the fear of man. And the context here in Exodus is, of course, that the nation of Israel in Jacob had first come to Egypt because they had been saved through Joseph in the midst of the famine, Joseph being a tremendous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in Genesis that the people of all the earth came to Joseph to buy food because the famine was severe in all the earth. So Israel comes to Egypt. But a new king arises over Egypt, it says, that did not know Joseph. So Pharaoh is afraid that this nation, which is multiplying rapidly, is going to overtake them, and he subjects them to slave labor. And he puts out a decree, as you know, that every firstborn Israelite boy, every baby boy, is to be thrown into the Nile. But it says there, it kind of struck me there in Exodus, that the more that the nation of Israel was afflicted, the more they multiplied. And isn't that with the church today? You know, the more that the church is afflicted, the more that it prospers. But things had become very hard for the nation of Israel. Well, God hears their groanings and says that God took notice of them. He saw their oppression. And he appears to Moses and he says that God has come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. That he had come to bring them up to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. So God had revealed himself to Moses as a God who is concerned about the sufferings of his people. And he had promised deliverance. Well, what does God do then? Well, God chooses a man who cannot speak publicly, who is not eloquent, and he sends him as his divine mouthpiece to a powerful man, to Pharaoh, all the while God is hardening Pharaoh's heart against Moses. God is making the way difficult on purpose. Instead of things getting better, they get worse, right? Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects Moses' request for freedom, and not only that, he's deeply offended that Moses would suggest this. And what does he do? He makes labor harder, you know, for the Israelites. He takes away, you know, the straw that they're using to make bricks, and you know, the Israelite foremen are beaten and so on. So God is making the way hard. God could have simply just let them go. That very moment, he could have supernaturally moved to bring Israel out of Egypt, but he doesn't do that. Why is God making the way hard? Why was it necessary for this display of God's terrific power? Why the water turning to blood? Why the plague of the frogs? Why the insects and the pestilence and the plague of boils and the hail and the locusts and the darkness and then the death of every firstborn Egyptian boy? God said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He had said, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God had displayed these tremendous things, his great power, because he planned to do more than the Israelites realized. They were just looking to be delivered. But God was looking to reveal his power to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. God meant to do something miraculous, not only at the end in their deliverance, but God meant to do something miraculous along the way as well. Well, after God causes the death of every Egyptian firstborn, I think I misspoke, it was every firstborn, it wasn't restricted to just the males, Israel is then urged to leave Egypt. Once captive, now they're urged to get out. And if you recall, God does something tremendous in that you have this group of slaves who then are carrying off silver and gold. They're plundering Egypt as they leave. And it says in the passage that we just read in Exodus 14, verse 7, that they were going out boldly. Boldly exiting, leaving their captors. Well, here we'll pick up toward the beginning of the passage we just looked at in verse 2. What does God then do? They've left, they're leaving Egypt, and God commands Israel to turn around and to camp by the Red Sea. God is still hardening Pharaoh's heart. Just at least three times in the passage we've read, it says that. And as it says three times that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, it says three times that Pharaoh is chasing after Israel. God is causing Pharaoh to come after Israel, and God has Israel sit and wait. You have Israel's on foot, but there are 600 chariots with horsemen that are rushing toward them. And God is telling them to wait. He had stretched out his hand, and he had struck Egypt with all his miracles. He had forced Pharaoh to let them go. And now it seems that the unthinkable is happening, like it says in verse 9, that Pharaoh is overtaking Israel. I mean, he's come upon them, and they're camping there by the sea. So I thought God cared about their suffering. I thought God had come down to do something, to deliver them, to rescue them. And now it seems as though God has failed. And we come to verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. They looked at Pharaoh, and they knew that they were trapped there by the sea. God had positioned them there, by the sea, nowhere else to go. And they were very frightened, because though they had gone out boldly, their gaze had been shifted to man. So the first thing we see here in this passage is that fear of man comes when we forget God. And that's the first thing we see in this passage. But you read it, just this passage in isolation, and you think, well, they feared Pharaoh because they were looking at Pharaoh. That's the sum of things. And yes, that's true. They were looking at Pharaoh, but that is not the fundamental problem. The real issue is not that they were just looking at Pharaoh. That is only a symptom of the real problem. The real problem is that they had forgotten God. All that God had done to this point, all that God had displayed in his power, all the miracles wrought, the miraculous exodus, plundering the Egyptians, all of this vanishes from their mind. It's gone. And the real problem with Israel here is the same trap that we find ourselves in oftentimes. That is, forgetting all the way that God has carried us and focusing only on the present issue, the present difficulty. There is this tendency for us to think too highly of men and too little of God. That's why Isaiah says, stop regarding man, you know, whose breath is in his nostrils. He's nothing. But we do have that tendency to regard man. What does Jesus Christ say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not, I'm with you most of the time. You know, usually I'm there. No, he says, I am with you always. But a sense of God's presence cannot be found in the minds of Israel. They do cry out to the Lord, but as we'll see, it's hardly a prayer of faith. It's very superficial. So, God help us from forgetting all that he has done for us. I was thinking of Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or be dismayed. He will not fail you. So, fear of man comes when we forget God. Second thing is that when men forget God, they lose a compass for rational thinking. When men forget God, they become irrational. And we see that here in verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." You see, there is nothing in God, there's nothing about God at all in this. How did they get out of Egypt? Well, Moses just dragged them out, you know. There's no recall at all of all that God had done for them. God is not in any of their thoughts. Moses is to blame in all this. And you can see the fact that they were slaves in Egypt is not in their thinking at all. It's, if only we'd stayed behind, things would have been so much better. They're completely irrational. They forgot all the cruel bondage, all the suffering that they had left. They come upon this one difficulty, this first difficulty, and faith cannot be found at all. So their gaze is shifted off God, and it's the same with us. If our gaze is shifted off God just one inch, all light is gone. You know, the clouds are there, and we can't see what is up from what is down. So, when men forget God, they believe all sorts of lies, all sorts of things that just aren't true. Moses had nothing to do with bringing them out of Egypt. That is exactly why the Lord positioned it the way it was. That's exactly why God chose Moses as weak as he was, so that they could look back and in no way conclude that it was not God alone who had brought them out. But here, there's no light at all. They're looking only at men, and they're completely lost in their thoughts. Well, why is God doing this? It's obvious God's doing all this. This is not happenstance. Why is God positioning Israel for failure? Why has he trapped them by the sea? They're on foot. The world's foremost army is coming after them. They can't run. Women and children can't combat trained officers. You know, they're helpless. They are helpless there by the sea. And that is exactly the point. Reading on verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." I love there, you know, the redundancy. You will never see them again. Forever. You know. So, God brings trials into our lives. He brings trials into the lives of Christians in order to reveal his power in the midst of our weakness. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. What are we to do in the midst of the trial? Ultimately, what are we to do? The answer is absolutely nothing. Because there's nothing that we can do. We are to stand by. That's what Moses says. Stand by. Stand aside. God is going to fight for you. So praise God that He brings a complete salvation to us in which we are ultimately passive. Yes, we cry out to God in our weakness, but we cry out to God because of the fact that we can do nothing. So we cry out to God. I think there's Psalm 55, "As for me, I shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me." There's this eager expectation that I am unable, but God is able. Think there in Hebrews that Jesus Christ was tempted or was tried, the same word there. He was tried in that which he suffered, in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ knows, and he is able. So what God does here in this tremendous account of the exodus of Israel is the same thing that God does with helpless men today. And if you skip ahead to verse 19, it says that the angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Isaiah 63 says of this account that God put his spirit in the midst of them. That's how Isaiah interprets this account. So God causes a strong wind to come in, and he parts the sea, and he provides a way of salvation through the waters. He confounds the enemy. You read on in this passage, you'll see that these skilled officers can't drive the chariots. It wasn't because they suddenly were unable. It wasn't because they forgot something. I mean, God supernaturally was confounding the enemy so that they couldn't drive the chariots, and they become confused. It says there in verse 24 that God brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And they're trying to flee out of the Red Sea, but they're actually going further into the waters. And the waters fall down, and the army of Pharaoh perishes. And it says that they perish, knowing ultimately that the Lord was the one who was fighting for Egypt. There in verse 25, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them," against the Egyptians. So God gained glory for himself ultimately in the death of that army, of those men. And that is a fearful thing. That the Lord said that he would be honored through Pharaoh, and he was. He was honored through Pharaoh. Well, what is God doing in the trial? Well, we see here God is revealing man's weakness in the trial. He is revealing man's weakness, and he is demonstrating his own power. In the trial, God is gaining glory for himself. God meant to gain glory for himself, even to the incredible extent of being honored through Pharaoh and his army in their death. Well, those things are fine. And I think we get a lot of peace out of those two things, knowing that, okay, I am weak, but God is powerful and God is gaining glory for himself. But the third thing that happens in the trial is something that is not so easy. And that is that in the trial, God is refining his people. God is refining the church. In the trial, God is assaying, he is proving who you really are. In the case of Israel, we find that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that in that case, God wasn't pleased with most of them. God was testing them, trying them, proving them, assaying them through the trial, and what did he find? He found that they were idolaters, that they were immoral, that they were grumblers, and that they even are so hardened in their heart that they go beyond the mark in their dealing with God, and they put God to the test. And the word there, actually, if you look at the Greek in 1 Corinthians 10, it's translated as hyper-test. I mean, they were pushing back on God to the extreme in their rebellion. You know, they were impatient because of the journey. And Paul condemns their sin, even regarding simple things. You know, they craved in the wilderness. I mean, they were hungry. They were thirsty. So it didn't have anything to do with the fact that they wanted things that were necessary for existence. It's that they were so rebellious and hardened against the Lord. What does Paul say? Whatever is without faith is sin. You know, whatever is not of faith is sin. So we read this account and we have to ask ourselves, what are the trials proving about us in our own lives? Do we forget all that God has done already along the way? All that God has done to bring us to this point. All the way that he's carried us and seen us, do we forget how God has carried us? Do we forget God in the trial? Or do we say, like Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? In God I've put my trust, I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, when the Spirit is near and real, there is no fear of man. There's confidence in God. There's a boldness there. But the proof of our faith is in the fire. there in 1 Peter 1 says, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are just that. They are distressing. They are burdensome. They are wearying. But why? And this is where the great lie of the devil comes in. See, Satan would have us immediately reject the notion that God is doing something good to us in the trial. But that's what it says in 1 Peter. It says that they've been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're being proved through fire, tested through fire. Satan wants us to think that the Lord has abandoned us in the trial, that he's trying to harm us, that he's trying to destroy us. We know that God is sovereign, just like the brother wrote on the board there. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all depths. We know, like Nebuchadnezzar said, there's recorded in Daniel, you know, who can say to God, what have you done? God is in complete control. But Satan is happy to exploit this truth. He's happy to twist it in our minds so that, oh yeah, we know God's in control. We know God could take away this difficulty, but he's not. Why? Because God's not just. That's what Satan whispers, you know. God isn't kind. God isn't faithful. Brethren, God is not trying to destroy us in the trial. He's perfecting us in the trial. In fact, the very fact that we are going through trials proves that God is at work in our lives, right? It's in the trial that God is most at work, that he's most near. So what happens to the Christian in the trial? Well, he's forced to cry out to God. He is forced to see that he's helpless. He's forced to wait on God and to depend on God because there's nothing else to be done. Psalm 66:10, David wrote, for you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You see, He recognizes, yes, here I am. How else can you interpret this? I mean, God has put me in this trap. I mean, I'm stuck in this position. I can't do anything. And you see the adversary attacking and the enemy coming. But what does James say? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So far be it that God is trying to harm us in the trial. He's saving us in the trial. He's purging away all the sin, all the unbelief, all those idols, the secret idols that we can't see with our own eyes. He's forcing those things out and causing us to depend only on him. But if we persevere in the trial, we have the promise here that we receive the crown of life. Life comes through the trial when we pass the test. So we consider all the things that we have today in this passage, realizing that whatever we encounter in life, trials, temptations, we are confident that God is in control for our good, that he is allowing us to be tried and to be tempted. You know, in the New Testament, being tried and tempted, that's the same word there. Satan likes for us to be confused on those points because Jesus Christ was tempted by ungodly men. You know, the lawyers and the Pharisees were always trying to trip him up. They're trying to destroy him. But that's not what God does to his people. He's not trying to trick you. See, unlike the Pharisees, God didn't come hypocritically with questions trying to confound Jesus Christ, trying to get Jesus Christ to go back on what he had said or to deny himself in some way. God isn't trying to trick us. But he does try us, and he allows us to be tempted in ways that are common to man, but not beyond what we're able to bear. We look at Exodus 14 by itself and we think, boy, this was pretty extreme. But you know, if we go back just a few verses to Exodus 13, and you look at verse 17, what does it say? Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. There. They leave Egypt, and God is supernaturally leading them in the wilderness. You know, Pharaoh says, well, they're just wandering aimlessly. And that's the other lie of the devil, right? We're just wandering aimlessly. This is pointless. Why are you out here? You know, God's not in this. No, God is strategically leading them through the wilderness. And what happens is that nearby is the land of the Philistines. God says, this people cannot handle a trial with the Philistines. They cannot handle it. Once they see the Philistines, they're done. They're going to give up. They're going to go back. They're not ready for a trial with the Philistines, but they are ready for a trial at the Red Sea. See? And that's how God is. He supernaturally keeps us from trials that are too great for us, that are beyond us. And he does bring on those trials that we can handle by the power of his Spirit. So what does that mean for the Christian who over years is maturing in faith? The trials are going to become weightier, right? Because we're ready for them. We're ready to move on in our sanctification. So God is not so harsh to us in the trials as we might think. He actually does keep us from trials that we cannot bear. How easy it would be for God to just take us out of this world. to just deliver us from Egypt. But he means to do more than we think. He means to do more than we ask of him. He means to reveal his power to us and to a lost world. He means to gain glory for himself. And he means to show us that even now, in this trial, the worst trial of your life, he is yet able. Here in Psalm 138, says, "If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." Yes, we've had difficult trials in the past, but the one we have now, I mean, this is different. You know, this isn't like those other trials. Yes, God was a great help then and a comfort, and we did get through that. But we look at the present trial and we think, no, this is something completely different. God's not able to get through this. I mean, this is a real trial, not like those other ones. But what does he say here? He says, even there your hand will lead me, Psalm 138. And that's the glory that we see here in Scripture, that even in that impossibility, you see no answer, no way out, no way of escape, and you realize God is sovereign. He's arranged circumstances that couldn't randomly occur on their own accord. But even there, God's hand leads. We cannot escape God. Well, at the end of this chapter, Exodus 14, what does it say? When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You know, that word there, feared, in verse 31, is the same word that's used in verse 10, where it says, regarding Pharaoh, that they became very frightened. So, what happens? When God's power is displayed, fear of man is always exchanged for a right fear of God. And that's where we need to live. Not that we're afraid that God is going to harm us, but they had seen God's power. They had miraculously gone through the waters. I can't even imagine it. You're passing through an ocean, as it were, the sea, rather, and you've just seen this entire army be killed, be drowned, and they're seeing, you know, the bodies there. And they could not deny the power of God, and they realized who is among them, you know. So, how much more for us here who have the Holy Spirit, how much more we need to realize that God is with us. So, God says, you fear Pharaoh? No, fear me. Fear me. So, what can we say here, drawing to a close? Some points. Again, fear of man comes when we forget God. When men forget God, they cannot think rightly. So do not forget God. You are walking in the dark if you forget God. Thirdly, God brings trials to the Christian life in order to reveal his salvation to us. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then the last thing is a revelation of God's power drives away fear of man and brings in a right fear of God. So, a passage most of us have read for many years that is common to us, but there's a lot of richness in here. So God keep us from forgetting him in the trial. And God keep us from fearing man.